Way, so it is our pleasure at this time to call upon our brother Jeff to come forward and give us the words of exhortation.
Thanks, Brother Mac, and perhaps there's a little bit of liberty and license in that introduction, but nevertheless, is a very great pleasure to be here this morning and to be involved in the baptism and in the preparing of minds for Anthony and Josephine as they prepare for the first time to partake of the emblems as our new brother and our new sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd like them to welcome them with all of our hearts into the family of God, a family that not only is in this city and in this country, but a family that spans this whole world and a family that has spanned all generations from Adam and Eve right through until those who will be justified by Christ in the kingdom age. And so it's a wonderful thing to join the family of Christ brought together by a love of things that God has taught us to love and a rejection of things that come natural to us that God teaches us to dislike. We're all reminded from the scripture, I've just got to try and read here. We're all reminded from the scripture of the grace that God has shown to us, in that he continues right down to our age to call out of the nations a people for his name. And the scriptures make it very clear that this is a work of God. And sometimes as ecclesias and brothers and sisters, we take these things upon ourselves. Well, always we should take it upon ourselves to be part of that process. But I think sometimes we feel like we take some of the credit upon ourselves for the things that we do that further the gospel, that bring different ones to a point of understanding and conviction and love, where they come to the point that Anthony and Josephine have this morning. But one of the things that strikes us out of passages of the scripture, such as the one that we had read this morning from John 9, is the scripture goes to great pains to show us that this is a work of God. And yes, God uses us. He uses our efforts. He uses our endeavor, our love, our fervor, as we reach out to one another, but ultimately it is a work of God. And so in John 9, if you'd like to open to that we had read this morning, we have an account of the man that is born blind, man that is, the record says he was blind from birth. And what we have in John chapter 9 is we have an enacted parable. And we have lots of parables in the scriptures, don't we, in the New Testament. We have some parables in the Old Testament, but we have lots of parables in the New Testament of Christ. And we have a number of enacted parables. So we see a miracle that's done, but at the same time as being a miracle, it is a parable. It's a parable that's enacted. And this is a parable of humanity, of the hopelessness of humanity. Humankind suffering under the consequence of sin, and then God's intervention to save those who will be saved. And so unlike some of the miracles, we see a different approach that John takes here, or a different approach that Jesus takes, and John picks up on it. And we see that as we go through the Gospel of John, John only records 8 miracles or 8 signs. And in most of those, he actually picks up on this same point. And so John gives us a thread. Before we go into that, though, we see that this man that was cured, this man that Jesus did this miracle on, is blind from birth. He didn't acquire it. He wasn't blinded by an act or a disease, but he was blind from birth. And contrary to what the Pharisees thought, this was nothing about a sin that either he or his parents had committed. Rather, Jesus says this was for a reason. And he said in verse 3, he says this reason was that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So he gives us a clue there that this is not just about the miracle. This is not just about restoring the sight, but this is about giving glory to God. This is about the works of God being manifest or shown forth. And it was the Pharisees' idea, we saw over the page in verse 34, that the disciples picked up in verse 2 when they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And in verse 34, the Pharisees said, "You were altogether born in sins, and do you teach us?" And so this parable is going to contrast the one who was born blind, who Jesus gave sight to, and the ones who were really blind, but who figured that they could see. And you see, this guy who was born blind, he was helpless. He was helpless and he was hopeless. You know, there was no precedent in the Old Testament for even a miracle to cure blindness. We can think of lots of miracles that were done in the Old Testament, not at the same level as the New Testament, but no one was healed from blindness. And so even if this man was a great believer in the scriptures, he had no reason to hope for a cure from blindness. He was in a situation where he didn't even expect that a difference could be brought about. Well, who is this man? Why is it that he has no name? When we think of the account in Mark 10, you know, don't need to go there. In Mark chapter 10, we have the account of blind Bartimaeus. And so Mark, when he records the account of the healing of blind Bartimaeus, he gives us his name. And so Mark's emphasis is different. But when we look in the beginning of John here, we just read that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. The man is never named. We've got a long chapter, but he's never named. And this is for a reason. When we go through the Gospel of John and we have a look at these eight signs, I'm going to go through the ones that show us this focus that John is taking us above the miracle. And he's drawing our attention to the purpose. And so in John chapter 2, we have the record of the marriage in Cana. And you know, if you're going to record a marriage, it's kind of common sense that you would record the bride and the groom. Maybe not the guests, but you would record the bride and the groom. But in John 2, we have a marriage and we have some of the guests recorded, and we have no record of who the bride and the groom are. And so we're left saying, so in this record that John brings to us, it was more important that Jesus was there and what he did than who was getting married. In chapter 4 of John, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. This was not a nobody. This was a nobleman. And the record says, a certain nobleman, right? And his son, and it has no name, and yet the focus of the account is bringing us to what Jesus could do for this certain nobleman. You know, noble he may have been, wealthy he may have been, but he could do nothing for his son. The marriage in Cana, maybe they were not wealthy enough to have sufficient wine, but they were wealthy enough to put on, you know, a reasonably lavish spread, it looks, and yet they're not named. Chapter 5 of John, we have the record of the healing of the impotent man, and he's called a certain man. And of course, it's Jesus that does the miracle. We have the feeding of the multitude, which of course is just a great multitude. We have the calming of the storm. And we have in this chapter, we have the healing of the blind man. And it just says, a man blind from birth. And even when we get to chapter 11 and we have the raising of Lazarus, who is named, the record still starts out, and a certain man, Lazarus. And so I think you can see from this that what John wants us to do, he's focusing these miracles on the lesson. And he uses this phrase, a certain man or a wedding, because he wants to take our mind off of the individual and onto what it is that Jesus can do for these people. And it's clear when we have a close look here at John chapter 9 that this is where he's driving it. We have this enacted parable. And so this is not so much a record of the healing of somebody who was born blind, but this is a record of what Jesus can do for humanity. And so in John 9, the man in this enacted parable becomes representative of all men and women born into Adam's race. And that's all of us. That's everyone from Adam and Eve and down. We're all born into this state. And what we see then in verse 1 is that Jesus passes by. And so when we come to some of the other miracles, we have people who call out to Jesus, right, and harass him to be healed. We have, I think it's with Bartimaeus, where he responds in faith and he comes when Jesus calls him. But we have people who seek a healing, but here we see another side. We see here that Jesus passes by. There's no record of an appeal. And he sees a man blind from his birth. And I think when we take this to the next level, to the spiritual level, we see the human condition and we see that it has taken God to see our plight and to act. To see our plight, to act, and to send his Son, who had pity on us while we were yet sinners. So Jesus passes by and he extends an invitation. And you know, when we try to place ourselves in the position of this man, and for Anthony and Josephine, as life has taken them to the point where they're at today, they are represented by this man blind from birth. Not only are we born blind, but we don't even know that we're blind. We don't even know what we can't see until something is brought into our life that lifts the veil that is in front of us so we can see what it is that God is holding out and offering to us. And so left to ourselves, there's nothing that we can do. This man, I'm sure if he could have done something about it, he would have. Come over to Romans chapter 5. We see that this is a theme that runs all through the Bible, actually. That it's not about what we can do for ourselves. It's about what God can do for us and what God has done for us. And he makes this really clear because he doesn't want us to think that there's something that we personally can do that will change it. He wants us to rely on his goodness and his grace. And so in Romans 5, starting in from verse 6, we read, "For when we were yet without strength..." Oh, there's the blind guy, isn't he? "When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And he emphasizes this point, doesn't he, Paul, that it was in a time of hopelessness. It was when we were without strength, when we were incapable of helping ourselves. We were that blind man sitting by the side of the road, relying on handouts. There was nothing that he could do. And there, it was nothing that mankind could do without God acting first and sending his own son. And he did it before we acted. And that's the point that Paul is acting here. While we were yet sinners, God doesn't wait for us to get three quarters of the way there and then offer us a bone like a dog because we've already done most of it. It says here that while we were yet sinners, God did what he did. And this is what Jesus does when he passes by and he sees this man, and pity is brought forth and love from Jesus because of this man's hopeless state. And so we see the goodness of God brought out here. That God is not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure, he tells us again, in the death of the wicked. Rather, he would have that all men should come to repentance, to knowledge and repentance. And so as he passes by, he holds out an invitation and some respond. But the impetus is Christ's, not the man's. And so the glory, when we come back to John, the glory is God's. And this is what Jesus says. This wasn't about the man's sin. It wasn't about the parent's sin. Rather, Jesus says, this was that the works of God should be made manifest in this man. And this is what we see with Anthony and Josephine, and we see with all our brothers and sisters. It's wonderful that Anthony and Josephine have responded, but this is about God more, first and foremost, and then about Anthony and Josephine. It's about that God has offered them something that when they were not ready to take it up themselves, and God has been patient and worked with them and been long-suffering, as he has with all of us, not just prior to our baptism, but after our baptism, when we've taken wrong turns. How short is our patience, brothers and sisters and friends, as we deal with one another? Do we have that long foresight that God has, where he can see the end from the beginning, where he extends love, where love is not reciprocated? And he seems to do it for years and years in some cases. And then finally something drops and the people respond. And so John tells us here that this was, or Jesus tells us that this was that the works of God should be made manifest. And so in verse 4, he gives them a time frame. He speaks of the time frame that they have to respond. And he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. You know, we all have a day of opportunity, don't we? And I think the day here is just referring to life. Life is the time to respond. We only have one opportunity. And some of us respond sooner and some of us respond later. But the gist of this is that we have to respond during that time frame, that time of opportunity. And he refers to himself in verse 5. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so it was, this healing was going to come because of Jesus. There was a time of opportunity and there was a source of light. And it would be a dark world without God. And it is a dark world without God, isn't it? When we look around and we see the areas of the world where God has not touched, the lives and the hearts of people where God has not touched, and Brother Mac talked about it in his opening prayer, we see the things that cause absolute revulsion and horror going on around the world. And we live in a place that's mostly untouched, but it's not true for the rest of the world. It's really quite a horrible place. It's a dark world without God. And in verse 6, he talks about the process of salvation. And of course, in verse 6, he's talking about the healing of the blind man. But in this enacted parable, he's talking about the process of salvation. And so it says that when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle. And so he takes the dust of the ground and he adds his spittle and he puts it in his hand and he begins to work the dust and the spittle. And he works it until he has clay. And it takes our mind back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? You know, it says that the Lord God made Adam from the dust of the ground. You know, you can't make anything from dust without adding water. You have to make clay to make something from dust, right? And so we see here that Jesus, in this parable, that he takes the very thing that Adam was made of and he makes it in his hand, and then he anoints the eyes of the blind person. And we think, that's completely counterintuitive. Somebody can't see, and we're going to take mud and we're going to put it on their eyes. And then somehow out of that, they're going to see. But that's what Jesus does. And so he draws their minds and our minds to Adam, who was made of the clay. But the clay became workable. The dust with the moisture, with the spittle, it becomes workable and moldable. And he puts that on their eyes. And I think there's a number of lessons that come to us out of that. And then he requires something of this man. He's now made his situation worse, really, hasn't he? He's not only blind, but now he's got mud packs on his eyes. And he asks for a demonstration of faith. And he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, you imagine that you've been born blind, you've been blind your whole life. Now you have mud on your eyes. You can't see it, but it doesn't look like you're getting any closer to seeing. If anything, perhaps it looks like you're getting further away from seeing. But he asked for a demonstration of faith. And the faith here turns into obedience because the man goes. Go wash, he says, in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way and washed and came seeing. And so I think what Jesus does here in this enacted parable is he puts on his eyes a representative or a metaphor of the very thing that causes blindness in us. You know, he takes the thing, the very material that is us, that is Adam, that is all of Adam's race, that is clay, human nature, and he sticks it on his eyes and he says, you gotta go and wash that off. And when you wash that off, you're gonna come back seeing. And so he goes and he washes, which I think for sure is a symbol of baptism. And as we saw this morning, and we saw Anthony and Josephine go into the waters of baptism as sinful sons and son and daughter of Adam, and they went into that water and they came out washed. They came out with their sins forgiven. They came out with a new purpose and a new outlook on life. And that veil that is before our eyes, before we become obedient to Christ, was washed away. And so their faith and obedience was rewarded, or his faith in this case, his faith and obedience and baptism and washing was rewarded by sight. So what is this blindness that he's talking about here? This blindness is a blindness to the human condition, and therefore a blindness to the solution. You know, this man didn't even know really that he had a problem. Obviously, he knew intellectually that he was blind, and he would have loved to have been able to see just from his communication. But, you know, when we take this to the level of the parable, there's so many people who have spiritual blindness and they have no idea that they're blind. And we saw that at the end of the chapter, didn't we, with the Pharisees, that Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think you can see, therefore your blindness remains. And yet the Pharisees were completely blind to the Son of God. They were blind to the messages that he brought them. They were blind to the fact that he was the Son of God. They purposely blinded themselves to these miracles that attested that he was the Son of God, that manifested God's greatness and God's kindness. They didn't even know that they had a problem. And so for Jesus to work a miracle on people, we have to be receptive. And that's what we see in this man here, where Jesus passes by, he sees him, he takes pity, and he offers him a solution. And this man takes up the solution that Jesus offers. I mentioned earlier also that not only was this miracle an enacted parable, but it was also a proof of the messiahship of Jesus. And when we look at Isaiah 35, and we're not going to for time's sake, but one of the things prophesied in Isaiah 35, which is a prophecy of the kingdom, is the one who would come, a prophecy of Jesus, the one who would come. One of the things that he would do would be that he would open the eyes of the blind. And when we go through the Old Testament, we find people who were raised from the dead. We find lepers cured. We find food provided. We find all kinds of things, but we don't find one who opened the eyes of the blind. And so Jesus also was setting forth, as it were, his credentials as the Son of God. Let's come over to Ephesians 2. And we see that Paul backs this up too in what he writes. That we are naturally without hope. We're going to read from Ephesians 2 and starting from verse 8. And he says, "By grace ye are saved through faith." Doesn't that take us right back to John chapter 9? By grace you are saved by faith. And that not of yourselves. You know, this guy wasn't even asking for a cure. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, he says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. You know, God takes away from us when we understand how he works in our life and how he is so patient with us and so loving, he takes away from us any opportunity to give credit to ourselves for what it is that he plans to make of us. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. And it's a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, when we look around at our brothers and sisters, and for Anthony and Josephine, as you look around at your new family, some of whom are here but spread all over this world and all over time, that these brothers and sisters are God's workmanship. And sometimes we might pick different people. You know, sometimes we'd say, you know, this ecclesia would be a better place without somebody. You know, it's like causing all kinds of grief. Or, you know, this person's a little hard to get along with. But all of our brothers and sisters and the young people and the friends that God is working with, they are his workmanship. Unto good works, he says in verse 10, which God has before ordained that we should work in them. And then in verse 12, he says, that at that time you were without Christ, like this man, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Oh, isn't that guy? Isn't that the guy who sat there at the side of the road in absolute darkness? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off were made near by the blood of Christ. And so it's God's work, brothers and sisters. It's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his love that is extended to us before we even acted. It's not something great about ourselves. Sometimes I think we can at least subconsciously pat ourselves on the back and think, we've done this, or we've done that, or we attend this, or we were able to give this. But it's God's work, brothers and sisters. It's not ours. What we are ourselves naturally is that blind man sitting at the side of the road. But what we can be is a work of God. And you know, that this is explained to us in another metaphor that's used in the Bible, again with clay. And for those of us who were at kids camp, I talked to the kids a little bit about clay in the Bible and how God uses that this example of clay to teach us a little about ourselves and how he works with us. And in fact, it's in tomorrow's reading in Jeremiah, if you want to flip over there, where God says to Jeremiah, he says, I want you to go down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah might have been a little surprised. He's probably seen a potter before. We don't really see potters all that often. But Jeremiah chapter 18, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, verse 2, he says, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And so Jeremiah's standing there. I'm sure he's seen this before. And there's a potter there, and he's working on the wheel. He's spinning, and let's say he's making a pot, a vase, or whatever it is. They probably didn't bother with vases. Maybe they didn't have wedding anniversaries. I think I'd be in trouble if I didn't bother with vases at least once a year. But Jeremiah goes down there and he sees the potter working a work on the wheels, and the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he scrunched it up and he made it into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so God brings this lesson home to Jeremiah, and via Jeremiah, he brings this lesson home to us that we are this clay in the hands of the great potter. God is the great potter, and we are the clay, and he wants us to learn to submit to his hand. And probably many of us have done something with clay. And I think it was in primary school when I learned to do some pottery on a wheel. And you just take a chunk of clay, and it's kind of ugly, and you soften it up a little, and then you put it on the wheel, and you start to shape it as it spins. And you press, and you push, and you shape. And eventually you end up with, in my case, something that kind of looked like what it was supposed to look like. But I guess if you had some skill, then you can end up with something that looks quite amazing. And when we think of God as the potter, of course, he has the skill to continue to work with us and to press us and to mold us and to shape us. And really, isn't that the same lesson that we get as we think about John 9? The man who was born blind, this was a work of God. It was nothing to do with the man. And so it is with us, that we need to be ready to work. We need to be supple and ready to be shaped by God so that we can become something useful for him for eternity. Isaiah 64, we're not going to go there, but Isaiah says, we are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And so again, he refers to that process. And so we have to learn to submit to the mighty hand of God as he presses us and shapes us. And sometimes it's not fun. And Paul talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says that no chastening for the present seems to be joyful but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised by it. And so that process that we go through where God works his work on us, where he shapes us as a potter does a pot on a wheel, and we have to go through a process of change. And it's God who's going to change us. And he's going to change us through his word, and he's going to change us through circumstances and life and our brothers and sisters and our kids and our parents and all kinds of things. But he's putting pressure on us, and he's squeezing us, and he's shaping us. And you know, we're all comfortable with the shape we are. Maybe not physically, but we're all comfortable with who we are. And change is not comfortable for anybody. But God wants to change us. As he opens our eyes to his purpose with us, he wants to change us so that we, instead of being creatures of flesh and dust, that we develop these spirit minds. And Paul, again, in writing to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 4, We have this treasure that God has given us in earthenware vessels, that the glory might be of God and not of us. And so God gives us an imperfect, we get through birth, we get an imperfect character, don't we? We get a tendency of sin. So no matter how much we try, we're never going to be able to say that what I am spiritually is a result of what I've done. Because we're constantly going to be going back to God and saying, you know, I know this is what you want me to do, but I haven't done it. And I've done this. And I need your mercy and your forgiveness. And I'm going to try and put myself back on your wheel so that you can, I need to go through that again. You need to shape me so that I can be your work, not my own work. Let's finish then by going to Philippians chapter 1, because Paul gives us a confidence there. You know, it's easy when we know ourselves to lose confidence, to think that it's too hard, that we can't do it, that no matter how much we try, we can't measure up to the high calling that God has set for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. We come sometimes and we see the emblems in front of us on the table that represent what Jesus accomplished. And sometimes those very things can become a stumbling block to us. We look at it and we look at what Jesus did and how he took his human nature that he had, his own will, and he completely subjected it to the will of God. And everything he did was perfect, and he never failed. And sometimes we look at that and we think, I'm unworthy. I can't do this. And maybe so we don't take it, or maybe we don't come. But, you know, really when we get to that point where we recognize that we're not worthy, we're recognizing that we need God to do it, that what we are to become is a work of God. No, of course we can't do it. And yes, God wants us to try. But when we look at this, we see an example of one who accomplished, but it's never meant to bring about in us a feeling of despair and hopelessness that we can't do it. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, I find this a wonderful verse of encouragement. From verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, I thank my God, I'm going to start verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And so Paul was so involved with his brothers and sisters, and he's praying for them, and he wants to know about them, and he remembers them. He's thankful for their fellowship, verse 5, in the gospel from the beginning until now. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so this morning now, then, as we finish and as we focus on the bread and wine, and Anthony and Josephine partake in the emblems of Jesus that speak of his body and his blood for the first time. And we think of those words that John recorded, that miracle where Christ passed by and he saw one blind from birth, one who was born into Adam's race, who was hopeless and helpless, and he reached out to him and he offered him salvation. He offered him eternal life. And yes, he wanted a response, and the man responded, but it was a work of Jesus. And Paul here expresses this confidence that he who has begun this good work in us, this good work that he's begun in Anthony and Josephine, he will not abandon them, and he will not abandon us, but he will continue to work with us, to press us, to shape us, and to mold us, so that we in the end will become his workmanship, that we will reflect his character and his glory, and by his grace, go into the kingdom in the age to come.
Going to now give the right hand of fellowship to Anthony and Josephine. We're going to ask our brother Jonathan Lawrence to come forward. I'd like you to all take your hymn books and turn to hymns 166, 167, because after they've received the right hand of fellowship, we're going to sing these hymns, okay? So, Graham Alexander. Is that what I said? You'll be okay, anyhow. Yeah. Okay, so we'll stand, everybody stand, and we'll give you the right hand of fellowship.
Brother Anthony and Sister Josephine, come forward for a moment. I have this privilege of being able to receive you in and extend this right hand of fellowship. And when Barnabas and Paul were given it, they were given that commission to go out and to preach the gospel. But even more than that, it was about building the house. And I think everybody should know that one of the reasons that you stated why you wanted to be baptized was be part of this family and to be part of his plan. You know, those two things. And, you know, many brethren have talked about the family. And what you should know is that as your family, as people that God is working in all of us and now working in you, has been working in you for a long time, is all of us want to see you succeed in the kingdom. We want to see you in the kingdom, and we're here for you to help you there. And part of that commission of building the house is we need you. We need you to help contribute to our ecclesia. You'll be members of Seattle, but you'll contribute there, but you'll be contributing to your brothers and sisters worldwide. And so we give you this right hand of fellowship to welcome you to this worldwide ecclesia and your brothers and sisters in Seattle especially, and to kind of encourage you to build up the house, to work with us as your brothers and sisters.
Thank you.
Because you can sit down. Well,
thank you. Thank you. We're now sing hymn 166, 167. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee.